Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats the flesh and drinks the blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever."
Good morning, church. I want to invite you to be turning to that passage from which Wes read just a moment ago, John chapter 6, and we're going to continue that reading here in just a few seconds together. We do welcome everyone to this Memorial Day weekend and worship service, and as you look around the room this morning, you'll notice that a number of folks apparently have begun their summer break vacations already, getting out of town to visit family and to go camping and to do all kinds of things that mark the transition from the end of the school year to the beginning of summer. And certainly we have those who are present here with us today who are visiting family. And for your presence, we are especially grateful and welcome this morning. I appreciate Kevin and Brandon and Philip leading us in our worship in such a wonderful way this morning. It's good to know there are so many talented people within the North Lake Church who can participate and lead in various aspects of our corporate assembly together. Thank you, John, for the communion meditation, to Wes for the reading, Joe for the prayer. As Joe has already hinted at in his prayer, as we think about Memorial Day and the weekend and tomorrow, there are various memories that come to mind for each of us, and he's suggested some of those already. Now, for us, one of the things that this Memorial Day weekend, and in fact today, marks is the one-year anniversary of Josiah's baptism. So it was a year ago that Josiah was baptized on this Sunday, and for that, we're very grateful. We think about the reason for the holiday itself. And we show our respect and our gratitude and our appreciation to all of those, and certainly those of you in this room this morning who have served in our nation's military over the years in whatever capacity. While we never want to glorify war, we certainly do appreciate those who have sacrificed parts of their lives, even very life itself, in order to defend and uphold the freedoms that we're able to enjoy in this country. And so this morning, for those of you who may have served in whatever branch of our nation's military, we're grateful, whether it was the Army or the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, the National Guard, the Reserves, any of those areas, thank you, men and women both, for doing that. I can't help. Can't help but think about my father's family. My dad was born into a family of seven boys and five girls, and all seven of the boys in that family served in either in the Army or the Navy, and one or two in the Coast Guard. And so this touches home for us as well. So thank you for that, and I appreciate that appropriate recognition of those with the applause. To continue the reading that Wes began this morning, if you would like to follow along in your Bible, John chapter 6, following with the very next verse, actually we'll pick up in verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, flesh counts for nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life, and yet there are some of you who do not believe. And moving down just a few lines. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This morning I want to, if I may be so bold as to raise a question that doesn't often get talked about in church, at least not in assemblies like this. Perhaps occasionally in small groups or in classes, it may even occasionally get brought up in conversations one-on-one or between family members. Usually, however, I would suppose that it's a question that we ask ourselves sort of within ourselves internally. But I would also suggest it's probably a question that most of us have wrestled with at some point in our Christian walk, and that is, why bother with a church? Or, to put it in a more personal, maybe emotional, visceral way, how many of you, and please don't hold your hands, you don't have to stand up on this one, how many of you have ever thought about quitting church? Not just this church, but any church, all churches. How many of you have ever considered calling it quits altogether? Now, if that possibility has never entered your mind, then I would suggest that one of several things is true. Either A, you haven't been a Christian very long and are still in the honeymoon stage of your faith. Or B, you've never been in a position of leadership in the churches that you've been a part of. Or C, you're a Christian who's been sitting on the edge for a long time anyway, one foot in the church, one foot in the world, and you really don't know the difference. Or D, you have a faith that is of a different order than most of the rest of us. Whatever your answer to the question, I would suggest that, believe it or not, I have probably thought about quitting church as much or more than anyone else in this room. Over the last 51 years, from the time I was born up until now, I have grown up in, worshiped as a part of, lived in community with, and or ministered among 18 different churches. Not to mention the dozens of churches that I've visited and spoken in over the years. Now, during that time, I have seen the ecstatic, the uplifting, and the depressing. I have witnessed and participated in the best of church life, and I have been exposed to and even engaged in the worst of church life. I have seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. And some of the thoughts I've had about quitting church are simply occupational hazard. After all, that sort of goes with the position that I found myself in life. I was born a PK. For those of you who don't know what that is, a preacher's kid. I've been around church all my life. It has been hardwired into me, as it were. As one of my minister friends said years past, I've been recruited or drafted into ministry itself, called into. It's been my life. Some of my thoughts about quitting church over the years have had to do with faith and doubt. Is this really real, what we're about? Some of it has to do with sometimes just getting sick and tired of the whole thing, regardless of where I find myself, because after all, this thing that we call church takes an awful lot of work and an awful lot of time, an awful lot of energy, doesn't it? And yet, for different reasons, even more numerous than the reasons for quitting, I stay, have stayed, and Lord willing, will stay. There is a movie that came out about 10 years ago now, I think it was 2003, that I'm sure many of you have seen. It's a film that starred two very famous Hollywood actors paired together in this movie, did a great job together, Michael Caine and Robert Duvall. The film title was two words: Secondhand, what? Lions. Secondhand Lions. And in the film, for those of you who haven't seen it, a young teenager named Walter has been left in the care of two old men, distant relatives in rural Texas, while his flighty mother rushes off to chase another fancy in Las Vegas. Because of his troubled upbringing, Walter is hurting and distrusting. His mother has lied to him so many times over the course of his young life that he has become disillusioned with life itself. The time that he spends with his uncles revolves between hours of mind-numbing boredom and moments of sheer excitement, like the time that one of the uncles ordered a used lion, which is where the title of the film comes. And as the days go by, Walter grows closer to his uncles, but he's very skeptical about the tall tales that his Uncle Garth weaves of the other uncle's adventurous life. For you see, Uncle Hub is supposed to have spent some 40 years in the French Foreign Legion, sword fighting with sheiks in Africa and loving a princess named Jasmine. And so one night, out by the pond, Walter confronts Uncle Hub, who has once again been sleepwalking. And secretly, he hopes that Hub really is the heroic figure that Garth has told him about. Walter hopes that someone, anyone, can tell him, can show him how to be a man. And so if we can, for just a couple of minutes, we want to tune in and watch that conversation as it takes place between Walter and Hub out beside the pond. Watch and listen.
You cold, son? You better hear. You better go inside. Boy. Boy.
Those stories about Africa. About you. They're true, aren't they?
Doesn't matter.
It does, too. Around my mom, all I hear is lies. I don't know what to believe in.
Damn, if you want to believe in something, then believe in it. Just because something isn't true, that's no reason you can't believe in it. Right. There's a long speech I give to young men. Sounds like you need to hear a piece of it. Just a piece. Sometimes, the things that may or may not be true are the things that a man needs to believe in the most. That people are basically good. That honor, courage, and virtue mean everything. That power and money and power mean nothing. That good always triumphs over evil. And I want you to remember this, that love, true love never dies. Remember that, boy. Remember that. Doesn't matter if it's true or not, you see. Man should believe in those things because those are the things worth believing in. Yeah. Got that?
That was a good speech.
Think so? Thanks.
Well, a man should believe in those things because those are the things that are worth believing in. Like Walter, all of us need someone to show us what it means to be truly human, to be genuine, to be real, to be authentic. And honor and courage and love are virtues that are definitely worth believing in, but how much more powerful are those things? How much more powerful is the life of faith when what we believe in is true? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His word is true, his love is true, his example is true because he is true, and that's worth believing in. One of the reasons that I bother with the church is because of the truth that it tells. Another reason I bother with the church is because of the story it shares, the gospel story, the story of Jesus, what God has done in redeeming the world through the sacrifice of His Son on behalf of sinful humanity. You see, the church is the only place and the only people who get to tell that story. You don't get that anywhere else. As William Willimon says, you have to get up at an ungodly hour on Sunday morning when everyone else is asleep and get yourself cleaned up and dressed up and come down to this funny little building and other places like it to hear stories like this. They don't let this stuff out on the street just anywhere. These stories are dangerous. And the world is all about trying to get us to shut up about them. In fact, the world is constantly trying to get us to rewire, retell, rewrite the script, to change the story so that it's winter break, not Christmas holiday. It's happy holidays, not Merry Christmas. It's BCE, before the common era, rather than BC, before Christ. It's CE, the common era, not AD, in the year of our Lord. It's the faith of your choice instead of the God who's really real. It's spring break, not Easter. And in subtle and not so subtle and covert and overt sorts of ways, the world is all about shutting down that story, closing up shop and eliminating these narratives from our collective memory as people. That's why church is so important, because it represents God's counterculture, a different world order, a new economy that is neither communist nor capitalist nor any other ist or ism. It's not Democrat or Republican or Green or Independent or Libertarian or anything else. Rather, it is all about Jesus and Him crucified. And there are forces at work that are active to try and suppress this story. Why? Because they know it's true. Because it's powerful, and they know that it will change your life and it will give you a different citizenship than the one that you get by living in imperial cultural America with its narrative that is strikingly different. That's why I bother with church. First, because of the truth it tells. Second, because of the story it shares. Now, I'll tell you another reason why I bother with the church, and it's ironic but true, that the same things that make me stay in church are the same things that make me sometimes want to quit the church. And those are people. Right? Sometimes I want to quit church because of the people. And at the same time, I know I never will because of the people. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? And if I may, I want to be, not that I haven't been already, but I want to be real honest with you here for a second and even more transparent, and perhaps because I'm just filling this pulpit on occasion as we've been doing together these last few weeks and at other times, you may be able to hear this differently than you would otherwise. But sometimes preachers and churches get tired of each other, don't they? You get tired of them, they get tired of you, we get tired of each other. It's part of the nature of the relationship that exists between preacher and congregation. We rub up against each other's nerves, we jostle and bump and push and pull against one another. And yet, what would you expect in something that we call family? It just happens. Remember, it's been 30 years ago now in chapel at Lipscomb one day hearing Dr. Carol Ellis speak. Some of you will see him even as I say his name because you remember him from your own time in that place. Dr. Carol Ellis was a short little man with a unique voice. And he married my parents. He was one of my father's professors years ago back in the late 50s. He did my mom and dad's wedding in June of 1960. And he was still there when I started as a freshman in the fall of 1979. And I remember one day, some years down the road in chapel, Dr. Ellis got up. He was speaking in chapel that day. And I don't remember exactly the point he was making, but I'll never forget the story. But he said in that characteristic voice of his, "Sometimes on Sundays, when I preach at Charlotte Avenue, I just want to get up when it's time for the sermon, stick out my tongue and go, and then step down and walk out the door." And we all died laughing. But we all understood. And maybe you've been there too, haven't you? I know I have. But we stick it out. Why? Because we know that this is where life is. We know this is where the real stuff is, and the wrestling and the frustration and the disappointment is worth it. And the joy and the reward and the fulfillment and the rejoicing that we experience now and later, the 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, is worth it. Yes, we do sometimes get on each other's nerves. Yes, we do have disagreements. Yes, we do have misunderstandings. Yes, we do get frustrated. But we follow, after all, a Christ who carries a cross on his back. How can we expect any different for ourselves? So why bother with the church? We bother with church because of the truth it tells. We bother with church because of the story that it shares. We bother with church because of the people who comprise it. And we bother with church because it is where Christ is. You may resonate with Eugene Peterson's statement from his book, Reverse Thunder, where he says, and I quote, "It is not possible to have Christ apart from the church." Oh, we try. We would very much like to have Christ apart from the contradictions and distractions of the other persons who believe in him or say that they do. The early church father Cyprian, writing more than 1,600 years ago in a work entitled On the Unity of the Church, said, quote, "You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother." What's he saying? He's saying that God and the church, Christ and the church, the Spirit and the church go hand in hand. I can't say yes to God and no to the church. I can't say yes to Jesus and no to his people. I want to be a part of Christ, but I don't want to be a part of his family. David Bosch, in a work entitled The Spirituality of the Road, writes, "The church is not made up of spiritual giants. Only broken men can lead others to the cross." But we want spiritual giants, don't we? We want people who are always consistent and always truthful, who always do the right thing and make the right choices and provide the right leadership. We want elders and staff who are powerful in the pulpit and personable at the door. We want people sitting beside us who are pure and devout and spotless and clean and whose lives are in perfect order. But what we've got is the only thing we can have, and that is broken people who at their very best can only lead others to the cross. Elizabeth O'Connor, writing in The Eighth Day of Creation, speaks this truth. She says, "This is why church implies a people. For no one enters into the fullness of his being except in community with other persons." Another writer, Paul Van Buren, in Discerning the Way, observes, "According to the prayer of Jesus as presented by the fourth author of the fourth gospel, the mission of the church and its fruitfulness in the world depend not so much on what we say to the world as on our sticking together." Did you hear that? Sticking together. Part of our testimony in a world where so many relationships wind up breaking apart and falling apart is our ability to cohere, to stick together as a body, as a people, as a family. In an interview with John Updike, Philip Yancey writes, "There's something wholesome and healthy and very human about going to church and pooling your needs and your ignorance with that of other people who are willing to get out of bed and put on good clothes and come out to this totally gratuitous event. Nobody's forcing them to do it. The rewards appear to be elusive, and yet the fact that we do it as a group is somehow part of the point." And so in John chapter 6, we come to this unlikely scene. We read part of it at the beginning. It's like a party that has just gone sour. People are leaving, muttering as they go, "Why do you have to do that? Why do you have to go and spoil everything? Why do you say that for? It was just fine till he started talking that way." We are stragglers, as it were, who've stumbled upon the unexpected. "Oh, hold on. What, it's over already? What did I... did I miss the time again?" And what happened is that people are leaving Jesus because of the things that he has just said. He's just spoken about his body being real food and his blood being real drink. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The word that Jesus uses for eat in John's gospel is the word for chomp or gnaw, so that a more literal translation of his invitation would be something like this. Those who chomp my flesh and those who guzzle my blood have eternal life. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. It is a disgusting image. It sounds like it belongs more in the butcher shop than it does in church. And you add to that the fact that Hebrew scripture clearly forbids the drinking of blood, and you can understand why Jesus' followers began to pull away from him at that point. This is hard. Who can accept it? And so the text says, what we've already read, John 6, verse 66, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, Do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. What's Peter saying? He's saying, Lord, we don't understand, but we will still follow. Do you hear the pathos in Peter's words this morning? Peter is speaking as much from resignation as he is from conviction. There's simply nowhere else to go, no one else to turn to. That much he knows. Peter is as offended by anyone else because of what Jesus is saying here. Of all the disciples, think about Peter and what you know of him. Of all the disciples, he is the one who stands up for traditional faith. He is the one who keeps the dietary laws. He never eats forbidden things, including any meat that still has blood in it. The idea of gnawing human flesh and drinking blood turns his stomach as much and as badly as it does anyone else's. But where is he to go? As confusing as Jesus is, Peter has glimpsed something in him that he simply cannot turn away from. He has glimpsed God, and if that glimpse means struggling with a whole lot of distasteful things that go with it, well, then Peter will consent to struggle. He will not give up the truth he has found, even if it comes tucked in a box full of spiders. He will not go away from the life he has been led to, even if it is miles away from the life that he thought that he wanted. Lord, to whom can we go? His words have added meaning today, don't they? When so many people are wary of aligning themselves with imperfect communities of faith, we hear it all the time. In private conversation, in public conversation, if my church decides to do this, I'm gone. If my church votes this way on this issue, I'm leaving. Or you hear people say, I don't go to church anymore. I couldn't take any more of the, you fill in the blank, the hypocrisy, the sexism, the liberals, the conservatives, the fundraising, the lousy preaching, the bickering, you fill in the blank. Now listen, I acknowledge there occasionally may be a reason, a good reason for leaving a particular church. But when the main reason for leaving a church is that I cannot find a community of faith that agrees with me on everything from the kind of music that we should sing to the missions we should fund to who to vote for on election day, then I have the perfect excuse to never belong to a church with more than one member. Me. It's kind of like the story y'all have heard of the man who spent 20 years alone on a deserted island. And when after 20 years he was finally rescued, his rescuers noticed that out of the resources that he had available, he constructed three different edifices, three different buildings. One of them was obviously his house. The other was a place of worship, a chapel. And they said, well, what's the third one? He said, oh, that's where I used to go to church. Keep thinking, you'll get there. Folks, there is no perfect church because there are no perfect Christians. We're all works of God in progress, and every church should have a sign on a sawhorse out front that says, caution, God at work. I like what Barbara Brown Taylor says in a sermon on this passage from John. She says, wherever people are people, There will always be things that offend. Some of them things that we should pursue until we get some agreement on them, and others are things that we should probably leave alone so that they can go on reminding us that there are other people in this world just as sincere, just as devoted, just as faithful, just as dedicated as we, who do not see things our way. We also need each other to help keep us in shape for God, because wherever God is God, there will always be things that offend. Like Jesus, like fleshy bread and bloody wine, like this church that we call Christ's body, into which we are grafted to each other as surely as we are grafted to Him. Do you also wish to go away sometimes? Of course you do. We all do. But where would we go? This, the body of Christ, God's church, is where we have heard the words of eternal life. This is where we have come to know and believe the Holy One of God. This is where we hug and hold hands and laugh and cry and learn what it means to be fully human. And we do it together, and with treasures like those in hand, what offense can we not bear? Why bother with a church? Because of the truth it tells, because of the story it shares, because of the people who comprise it, and because Christ is there right in the middle of it. It is where we find the presence of God. And it is the only place to be, the only people to belong to, the only people worth fighting with and for this side of heaven. Just a moment, we're going to sing a song. This may sound like a strange invitation after such a sermon, but we invite you to be a part of it. This motley crew, this sin-scarred, blood-covered family, bother with the church. And if you do, it will be the most amazingly wonderful, disturbingly wonderful thing that you've bothered with in a long time. And it will lead you on a journey that will change your life. It will provide you with a peace that passes understanding and allows you to say and sing, whatever my lot, whatever the circumstances I find in my life, whatever storms may be blowing this way in my family, in my place of work, in my school, in my community, by the grace of God, I am able to say, it is well with my soul.